As always, we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, our martyr sister was attempted to be drawn as realistically as possible. Yes, and also, she died in 1928. So we do actually have photographs of her, and I tried to make her as accurately as I could. So, well, okay, I didn't work off of a photo, but I worked off of a sculpture, right, in Westminster Abbey, in one of the niches of the cathedral. Her name is Manche Massimola, and she was born into a family of demon and ancestor worshippers in South Africa. Heard the gospel from a mission established in her region called the Community of the Resurrection. I just like that name, so I thought I'd tell you that. And she began attending services there with her cousin, I don't know if that's Lucia or Lucia, but for which she would be beaten brutally by her parents, and martyred on February 4th, 1928, hacked to death with a machete by her parents. She was 14 years old. This mission was established, I can't, like, fit so much of the story here without encroaching on the other sections that we hand these out for. But more of the fullness of the story is that these people came, this Community of the Resurrection. It was an Anglican mission, and they came in 1919. So, oh no, maybe that's the year of her birth. I'm sorry. She was born in 1919 and had not turned 15 yet in 1928. But she heard the gospel from this community, and she began attending these services there. And in the Anglican Church, if you are not an infant, because they will sprinkle and call that baptism of infants, if you're older, you undergo some instruction. And she was in her catechesis, as they call it. That is, she was in this catechetical form of instruction in the faith, and she had yet to be baptized, and she was wanting to be baptized. She had believed, but had not yet been baptized because of their system. That's especially true on mission fields. And so they gave her clothing with which to be baptized in. Probably like a white robe kind of thing to be baptized in. And she took it home, was to be baptized, and that was like the final straw for her parents. And so they hid her baptism clothes. And she would look for these baptism clothes. She's wanting to go to the church to be baptized. And then she realized, she had told this cousin, Lucia, that she thought that she would not live to see her baptism, that her parents would kill her before it came about. So she said this, what is now not famous, but for those who know the story, famous, she said, "I will be baptized in my blood." And on that day that she was supposed to be baptized, she was taken out to this secluded place by her parents and killed in this fashion. as we said. So, if you want to see how well I did on this kind of cartoony but depiction of her, you can see the sculpture in Westminster Abbey of martyrs that are there. She's kind of wearing a garb like this. I tried to make it like the statue.
In the most gruesome, like, mom and dad, here's a machete, like, wasn't there another way? Like, is there a reason why it's so gruesome?
I don't know. You might just say that it was, reflects the anger.
And brutality, I think, too, that make other people afraid. You know, or something like that. Might
so
put fear in other
around,
people.
Even
you
know? Remote son mentality of a mother or a father being completely gone. They had to be really...
Yeah, one of the things that I read about was that there was an arranged marriage for her. And they feared that he feared that she wouldn't follow through with that arranged marriage because the person was not Christian. And this arranged marriage would bring them much money if they got into it. So it may have been personally, largely money motivated as well. And so you can, this is all over the place on the internet if you want to. When I look up that name, you'll definitely see pictures. If you did that and clicked images, you'll get the same sculpture all the time.
Lauren, are you 13?
Yeah. One year older than Lauren. Okay, so to our teaching phase today. I have a concept and then a text. And so, you see your verses that we're looking at. So let us go to the first of those first. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 10. Paul says, therefore, I am determining that the men pray in every place. And then he talks about how they ought to do it. Raising moral hands without wrath and dispute. Immorality, wrath, and bickering among believers, short circuits, prayer. So he tells them that he wants them to pray in every place. And bring that up, though it deals with men, because verse 9 starts off similarly. Also the women, to be adorning themselves in orderly attire. And there's more that goes on here, but I'm connecting the thought of 2:8 with 2:9. What is to be done similarly? What are women to do similarly? Pray. And so they are to pray. And so as we have the men pray and do it this way, similarly, and if we could supply, the women are to pray, and they do it this way. By adorning themselves in orderly attire with deference and soundness of thinking. Soundness of thinking will play into our text that I want to talk with you about. Not with braids or gold or pearls or expensive garments, but which is proper for women promising reverence for God through good works. The point that I want to make here is that, you know, I am aware that for some time, maybe for the longest time, because of things that are said about, largely about speaking in assembly that we've taught on, sisters may have gotten the idea that prayer is kind of outlawed to women, and that's not the case here. Let's consider that you might ask, is this private prayer? That he's not talking about something that's public. Well, then I would ask, what does their attire matter? Why should their being dressed in deference have anything to do with it? If they're praying at home, you know, if women all over are praying privately, then there's no need for this deference, which is the noun that goes with defer. Like when you defer to the thinking of others, and here we would be talking mainly about the male brethren, that's not an issue if we're just talking about private prayer. And then the other time that you see this idea that women are praying publicly is in the second of our texts here, 1 Corinthians 11. The subject of the first half of 1 Corinthians 11 is head coverings, how they should be had by women and that they should not be had by men. And we've got a verse here in verse 15, but if a woman should have long hair, it is a glory for her, because the long hair has been given instead of a cloak. So we're not talking about some head covering that's external, that's outside of the woman's person. We're talking about the hair. All right. Now, that being said, that's the subject, but in the course of talking about that, you have verses 4 through 6. Every man praying or prophesying, having something down over his head, is shaming his head. But every woman praying or prophesying, head uncovered, is shaming her own head, for it is one and the same as having been shaved. And then, I don't actually need verse 6 on the... Oh, okay, 4, 5, and 11. Nevertheless, neither is... I think I'm off one verse all the time here. I'm looking for praying or prophesying again. Verse 13. Yes, you judge among yourselves. Thank you. Is it proper for a woman to be praying to God, not covered up? And he is obviously expecting the answer, no, it is not proper. That, once again, just as in 1 Timothy, you're talking about the way or that it's done, or something that is accompanying that prayer. That this may be done publicly is what it's connected with. Verse 5, but every woman praying or prophesying, head uncovered, is shaming her own head. When a woman would prophesy, it was in assembly in the era that saw prophets in the church. And there were women prophets. No women teachers, apostles, pastors, evangelists, but there were women prophets for a very signal reason. But that prophesying took place in assembly before we had the fullness of the Word of God, the canon, and we have all the prophecy now that we need to work off of. Its connection, praying, with prophesying here, lets us know that this is something that may be done publicly. She's prophesying, that is a speaking gift, and it was operated in by women in the first century church. So I bring these up to say, like, lately we have been opening up the assembly prayer, and we've been doing it for Thanksgiving at the Lord's table. And if you have a heart to do so, and you're having a heart of gratitude and sincerity, and it's natural, and it's real, it's genuine, you shouldn't feel like you can't pray in the assembly, you can't pray audibly in the assembly. So it's just an encouragement for you to do so, and to know that is something that is appropriate. And so I just wanted to make that point. And with that, we'll go to our text that we're going to look at. When you're in Titus 2, 3 through 5, this is what years ago I called one of a number of pastoral imperatives. If you've been around for a while and heard me use that term, these are things that Paul tells straight out, tells Timothy and Titus to teach these things. And in this case, he's telling him to do that in sort of a demographical fashion, by gender and age groupings. He tells Timothy to tell the older men certain things, then the older women certain things, and then he actually doesn't tell Timothy to tell younger women things, but has him delegate that, Titus, I'm sorry, to the older women, that they're to do this, they're to tell this to the younger. And then he has something, he has one word for the younger men. So older men, older women, younger men, younger women. And so we're just going to look at the ones to older women and what they're communicating to the younger women as well. So Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. Older women, likewise, should be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not having been enslaved to much wine, teachers of good, so that they may be sobering the young women to be lovers of their husbands, lovers of their children, of sound thinking. I told you before we'd see this sound thinking thing again. Pure, housekeepers, good, submitting themselves to their own husbands, that the word of God be not defamed. So there's our text. Seems rather straightforward at first glance, but let's look at some of what's there and take it apart, put it together. Verse 3, older women, likewise, and the likewise is just like with our prayer passage in 1 Timothy. It hails back to something that is being done by these older men. They are to be sober, dignified, of sound thinking. This is huge in Titus and 1 and 2 Timothy. Healthy in the faith, in the devotion, in the endurance. Older women, likewise, should be reverent in behavior. I don't know if you actually see these people. It's difficult to think of one. But if you saw an older woman who was a fool, it's very unbecoming. It's unbecoming in everyone, but there is an expectation not always met. Like Elihu said, age should teach wisdom. Multitude of days understanding. It should do that. And you don't like that picture of an old, foolish, or undignified woman, or man for that matter. Men are also to be sober and dignified, as it started off. Women likewise are to be sober and dignified, and reverent in behavior is the way that that's said in verse 3. Not slanderers. In our conventional translations, this word is the word devil. It gets translated that way all the time when it's talking about the slanderer. In my translation, I always translate that title for that being, the slanderer. And this is exactly the same word. So why is, what is the devil? That's another word that isn't in my translation anywhere, because I'm translating that the slanderer. Diabolos is the Greek word, and it means to throw through. So with words, you're shooting through another individual in the eyes of someone else. You're like riddling them full of holes, but not with bullets, but with words. That's slander. All right. Women here are told then, if we know this, if we know that there's this word, that the same word gets translated devil, these older women are not to be devilish. Or they're not to have the character. They're not to have the disposition of Satan. I've told you this in the past in not women's studies, but just in church in general, that you're never more like Satan than when you are defaming believers, when you are maligning another believer. That's what he does. What's something, and give it to me, just, you know. What is he called? What's he called other than his name and this title that we're dealing with?
Yeah.
Huh?
Accuser.
The accuser. What else?
A liar.
A liar from the beginning, John 8:44. And in that same verse, he's a murderer from the beginning. There's another one I'm thinking of, though. What's the other thing that he's called? We've got liar, accuser, murderer. Well, that's this word here.
Deceiver?
Deceiver. He is a deceiver. Is he called that anywhere? The deceiver. He definitely deceives, and you could call him a deceiver. There's another one that ends with this "er." He does something all the time. He's the "er." As soon as you hear it, of course.
What's the start one?
T.
Just a T.
T. The "er."
Tempter?
Tempter. Right. The tempter. The Lord was in the wilderness and said, and the tempter came to him. In one of the gospel accounts. In the other it says the devil came to him. Now probably when you think of this, when your at least your average believer thinks of, what does he do? You know, they think he tempts people to evil. And he does. That's what gets him the name tempter. But in Revelation 12, I believe it's verse 10, what Meta brought up, the accuser, that's said to be his day and night thing that he does. Now, if he's doing this day and night, he's accusing the brethren day and night, he doesn't have as much time for tempting. He can't be tempting day and night and accusing day and night. What is his favorite evil ministry? It's accusing. And it speaks about his demise there. Okay, so we're never more like Satan when we are defaming, maligning, talking down about another believer. What if it's true? Well, most of the things he says about us are true, actually. He doesn't really need to make up a lot of things. And in that he accuses us to God, he knows God knows the truth about everything and about everyone. So there's no need to make stuff up. You know that God's going to know that it's made up. So he goes with true things, and he uses these true moral failures called sins that we have, and he broadcasts it. He spreads it around. This is actually one of the greatest reasons not to sin, because I don't want my name connected with some sin in heaven. I don't want that to be broadcast in heaven among elect angels around the throne. Hey, this Timothy Metcalf guy in Indiana has sinned like this. Those are the things that we're ashamed of. And so maybe if we could think of certain divine realities more, we'd really be putting the brakes on some of the sins that we do. So let's say that this verse is teaching that older women should not be she-devils. All right, feminine devils, not slanderers. Not having been enslaved to much wine. Slavery. It's the word that the New Testament and its time would use for addiction. That they shouldn't be alcoholics because of their building up a tolerance to much wine, not having been enslaved to much wine. Teachers of good, in other words, purveyors of that which is really good in their speech and in their actions, they should be teaching people, teaching mainly these younger women what is good. And why I say younger women, immediately following that and talking about it, talking about teachers of good, that is so that, this is what we call a purpose clause, it's henna in the Greek, so that they may be sobering the young women. Okay, now this is in your conventional translations, usually translated as teach, that they would teach the young women. This is not the word for teach. Teach would be didaskaleo. That doesn't sound right. Didasko. Teach would be didasko. That's not the word here. This is actually the word that means, just as we've translated here, to make somebody thinking clearly, not intoxicated by wrong thinking. They are to be sobering the young women. Not that they're supposed to make them joyless. Don't think of it like it's not sombering the young women. It's getting them to think clearly about these things that we're talking about. What things? Some of these deal specifically with married women, and so we'll deal with those first just to get it out of the way, because not all of us are married here. Lovers of their children, lovers of their husbands, lovers of their children. Okay, those are two that relate to married women. Then of sound thinking, so we're going to really kind of bear down there. Pure, we'll stress that too. Housekeepers, more related to the married. Good, there's another one that's across the board. And submitting themselves to their own husbands, that the word of God be not defamed. Let's take the ones that deal with married situations first, and then we'll go back to the others. These older women are sobering because of their teaching good things, sobering the younger women in these areas. And the ones that relate to marriage, to be lovers of their husbands, lovers of their children. I won't ask you, have you ever had this temptation if you're married, but I'll say it the way it actually is. There are sometimes your children can be trying, and they can be unpleasant, and I don't want to be around this child right now because of their childishness or because of their defiance. And there are things that you, of course, do in the greater scope of doctrine to deal with those things. But you don't want to be open to not liking your children. But we understand, or Paul does, and you want to ask, how does he understand it? Well, not from personal experience, because he doesn't have a family and a wife and children. It's the Word of God. The Holy Spirit understands it, that it can be very difficult, it can be very taxing, it can be challenging to like doing the daily motherhood grind. Older women who presumably have gone through this, I'm kind of like, and so how old is old? Generally speaking, when Paul speaks of older, he speaks of 60 and above, because elsewhere we've got that there. You know, don't enroll the younger widows onto the list. That is the list to be in 1 Timothy 5, the list to be supported by the church in return for constant prayer day and night. And it's kind of, you don't see the church really do this anymore. And it's wrong. It should do this. And it's in the Word of God. But it's kind of like the idea of nuns. The problem is that the Catholic churches, if that's where they're going to say they got it, they've utterly disregarded that injunction to not let anyone be a nun who's under 60. You see, they'll take nuns. Does anybody become a nun anymore? I never hear of people becoming nuns anymore. But don't put them on this list unless they're over 60. They're 60 or over. All right, so generally speaking, you can say he calls that older if we're talking about the whole gamut of just people 60 and up. But I don't think we have to be so rigid with that, from like importing that from another place and saying that's what older was there. This may just mean older in relative terms, like someone just got married and you've been married for 20 years, but you're not 60. Well, you've got 20 years more experience than the person who just got married, you know, and so it can just be older than the younger, you know, that general tier. But if you think about what they're doing, it kind of presupposes a greater age. Because when might my children really get taxing? Maybe right when they're born, it's like I never sleep, and I get this child is demanding all of my attention. Yeah, okay, but then that levels off. That doesn't last that long. And then that levels off, and then you pretty much just have your way with these kids. But then when they really begin to maybe crack a new barrier of defiance, at least in a culture like ours, would be in those teenage years. And so if you have older women teaching, sobering younger women to love their children, they're imparting wisdom from the Word of God as to application that has been gleaned over the years in dealing with those same things in all of those phases of life. You shouldn't dislike your children. And our word love here, as I try to be consistent as I can, isn't agape. We'll translate that devotion. This is phileo. That's why I say having affection or loving your children. Older women have been there, done that, as they say. And they should be able to, if they've been Christian women throughout that process, impart the wisdom of the application of knowledge in those specifics. Think of it this way, they might say, or, well, why don't you try that? Or, you know, it's that kind of practical wisdom in that motherly realm. The other, though, is sobering the younger women to be lovers of their husbands. And your husbands can be like your children. They can be taxing. They can be challenging at times. There are certain things that come up, and they're different for different women, that they don't have to be exactly the same. They come with the differences of the man. But to share those applicable, relevant, germane gleanings from the Word of God in specific details of life with younger married women as to how to keep affection, keep enjoying one's husband. Those are two of the married category. Housekeepers, I think, is pretty clear if we've translated it well, and obviously I think I did. So that's pretty obvious, though not necessarily the easiest thing to do, especially when there's lots of kids and a husband who might leave sock balls all over the house or something. When you're trying to keep that house, there are tips that the older women can give the younger women as to how to do that. And, of course, submitting themselves to their own husbands. That's just a... I find this gets qualified, and it gets looking for loopholes, and, yeah, but whatabouts, and things like that. It's pretty clear. All right, submitting themselves to their own husbands. And, of course, this isn't saying anything about the husbands. I would have a lot to say about what they should have to submit to. Husbands ought to be very easy going and easy to get along with and easy to live with and put very few injunctions upon wives. But that's for brothers somewhere. I'll talk about that. All right, now let's go back and look at the things that apply across the board to women everywhere. Lovers of their husbands, lovers of their children, of sound thinking, pure and good. Pure, we've got a couple words in Greek that get translated pure in conventional translations. One of them is pure in the sense of morally good. But how do you get there? That's the other word. And it's the word that means... when you talk about pure gold, or when you say that a metal is pure, or that something, you know, something is not admixed with other things. Now we're talking about the mindset where there's a singular focus, where there's attention to the one thing that is needful, even though in the married case, they've opted for a distraction, which is a perfectly legitimate and legal, a lawful distraction, marriage. But to be single-eyed, to be about the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you deal with those children thing, you're thinking about them through the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you deal with those husbands things, you're applying the Word of God because you're thinking of Christ Jesus first, and good where I'm saving of sound thinking for last. Good is, we say there's none good, no, not one. Yeah, that's talking about our unsaved state. That's talking about our fallen nature, even though we have a saved state now. I know it in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Paul would write, and that's true for everyone. So, yeah, I know that there's no inherent good in us. I understand that there is no intrinsic good. I know that there is no natural good in us. I also know that there is such a thing as supernatural good, and that we've been through some of these mystical retroactive realities that deal with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are very much able to live and be good. We ought to be good. We can be good. You can't if you're not in Christ. I mean, those who are in the flesh can't please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Romans 8, 8 and 9. All right, so the Holy Spirit would generate good. And if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and we do that by learning how to be accessing His power, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in 2 Peter 3:18, and we're filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, goodness is the result. Goodness is the production. That's why it could be said about Barnabas. He was a good man because he was a believer who consistently followed the Lord Jesus Christ. His nature, his character, flowing from that nature, was good. And here, the older women are enjoined to sober up the younger women to be good. It's not by saying, be good now, and leave this nebulous idea of what goodness is out there. But in details, in specifics, in particulars, they're ministering as they find them. They're ministering as they come up. They're ready for every good work, and that for these older women is sobering the younger women to be such. The last one, not in order, but the last one that we need to deal with is this sound thinking here. Everybody gets this. Look at 2:2. Older men are to be sober, dignified, of sound thinking. These older women must have it and be able to convey it to the younger women. And then in verse 6, the young men likewise exhort to be of sound thinking. This is the need for whatever your age and gender. Everybody gets this. This is a word that's very difficult to translate, and because of its usage and its etymology. I always try to think of these examples of, oh, I got one. Yeah, I can't believe I remembered this. I heard someone speak about this example for it, and I thought, that's a really good example about how etymology, that is where you get where a word came from, doesn't necessarily define what it means. He was talking about his kids saying about Brussels sprouts, these things are awful. And he said, no, I know where the word awful came from. Awful comes from awe and full. And it meant to be full of awe over something. He's saying, I know my children are not saying, I'm filled with wonder over these Brussels sprouts. They're saying, I hate these Brussels sprouts. These Brussels sprouts are terrible. And they do have a bitter taste to them. My two precious females in this room like them. I don't understand how. There's this like there's a sharp, like it's attacking me when I eat that Brussels sprout. But these Brussels sprouts are awful. The etymology is like the awe of reverence or majesty, coupled with fullness of the thing. Like I'm filled with reverence for your Brussels sprouts. I'm bowled over by the majesty of your Brussels sprouts. The usage of the word awful, no one uses it that way anymore. And in this case, it's not like it's not at all having anything to do with its etymology, but the way it was used wasn't what you might think if you saw it in its etymology. Here's what I mean. It comes from the word saved, connected with another word, thinking. So like awe and full go together and they get a different meaning. You might think of saved thinking because you're reading it in the Bible. Saved is in the Bible. And we're talking about thinking from your salvation or thinking from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our salvation. The average Greek speaker is not thinking like that when they use this word. It's more that this kind of thinking saves you. This is safe thinking. This is stable thinking. This is the kind of thinking that gets you out of destruction and stops you from getting there in the first place. Now, when Paul uses that, though, in a spiritual context, he is talking about spiritual things, and that this thinking does flow from our relationship and our position with God, our being saved. So it's kind of like you went full circle here. It starts off meaning this, saved thinking. Yeah, but how is that used in Greek? It means like safe thinking, thinking that's on point. But then when you apply that in a spiritual context, while the word may not be invested with all of that sense to it that we might see as what's lading in the word in a spiritual way, it picks it up again as Paul uses it in this spiritual context. So when I'm of sound thinking is the way I've chosen to render this after much deliberation. I remember when I did this. It's thinking correctly and it's thinking doctrinally. That's what it is. It's thinking with truth. In the world, when they use this word, they would be talking about thinking according to reality and the good effects that it has to it. But our reality is a greater reality. It's we know more reality. And what they count as reality is often not reality. So our sound thinking is scriptural thinking where the teaching has become amalgamated with my person, and I act from this thinking. So can we diminish in living Christian womanhood? Can one diminish the part that the Word of God taken in plays there? I don't think so. This is huge. This is the way you live. This is where you live from the wisdom of the Word that is one's sound thinking or soundness of thinking. It's sound mind. You're not going to be emotionally led. You're not going to be circumstantially led. You're not going to be fleshly, carnally led. You're not going to get to operate from what one would just naturally think is right. The ends of that in two verses in Proverbs is death. But of sound thinking, what do you need? What's the basic, what's the bedrock foundational stuff that you need to be a Christian, to be sure, but to be, because of our context, because of our subject matter, to do this Christian womanhood thing? You need the Word of God. You need to understand it and be a real repository and depository for the scriptural truth that comes from the Scripture. So I'm going to close the part of that's the monologue part of our teaching today with that and stop recording. And then I want to say that this applications section, as we always do, that if you want to write anything down there so that you remember it and you don't let this drop, you don't let it fall, certainly write that down. But maybe you get more of those applications from our discussions, even afterwards, after the teaching proper. So be writing those down as it strikes you, as you see fit.